Have you checked your ticket today? Did you look to see if you won? Every single year, millions upon millions of dollars go unclaimed in the lottery systems of this country. Now, I am not advocating playing the lottery. However, it seems somewhat foolish to me to spend all of that money hoping, dreaming, looking to, daydreaming of, winning millions upon millions of dollars, and never actually checking your ticket to see if you won or not. But it happens every day. Millions and millions upon millions of dollars go unclaimed each and every year. One person in 2013 failed to claim a ticket worth $10.4 million. They just never picked it up. There's someone walking around out there who was a multimillionaire, and they never even knew it. And we say to ourselves, how foolish, how irresponsible, how silly, how tragic, how wasteful. And yet we as Christians do this all the time. We have been given a mountain of blessings in Jesus Christ our Savior, a virtual treasure trove of spiritual wealth, and yet we walk around sometimes as if we are paupers, not willing or even not knowing enough to see all that we have in Jesus Christ. If the foundation of our wealth in Jesus Christ were earthly, as the lottery money is, then we would have much cause to be concerned. The market could crash, right? You inherit all of this money and the market crashes and you lose all that. You take that money, you invest it in something and you lose every penny of that investment. Perhaps you had someone in your life that you entrusted that money with and they embezzled it all. Dollar could plummet. Inflation could rise and you could lose all of your winnings. And even after you've gotten all those things, the things which we buy with that money deteriorates, doesn't it? I mean, one of the first things that people do is buy a car or they buy a house. And only a short few years after that, the house needs work, car starts to break down, mileage builds up. And in the end, no matter how much money we have or no matter how much money we won, each of us, every single one of us would end up in the same place, wouldn't we? We'd all be in the ground. Earthly wealth is of no use to us there. Oh. But what is the foundation of the spiritual wealth of the Christian? And that really is what this book is about. Every single spiritual blessing afforded the believer comes not from man who is a created being, but from God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. There is no greater, no surer foundation than God Almighty. Every other foundation, as the song says, is what? Shifting sand. Psalm 18:2. I have it in my office on that picture that my wife bought for me. It is a tower, and a man is standing in that tower, and behind him is this huge crashing wave, and the tower or the lighthouse is protecting him from that wave. It's literally curling around the lighthouse. And the caption there is Psalm 18:2, and it says this, "The Lord, or Yahweh, is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and my horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold." Unless we forget this, lest we focus more on the blessings this morning or even throughout the course of the book of Ephesians than the blessing giver, Paul, in our text this morning, begins quite clearly by directing our attention first and foremost where it belongs, and that is on God the Father and on Jesus Christ the Son. And he scarcely gets a word out without thanking God or attributing to God something. He's excited in our text. He's excited throughout the whole book. And that excitement bleeds over into the reader as we go through it. Paul begins this morning by saying, don't miss God. Don't miss him. Don't forget him. Don't miss his sovereignty. And if I could break this morning's message down, it would be this. God wills and God saves, verse 1. God brings grace and peace, verse 2. And though we will not get to it, God is to be praised, for it is He who blesses us. And that's our memory verse for the month, and that's verse 3. If you are not already, turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, where we will begin our study this morning. Chapter 1. We will read just the first 3 chapters. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just explodes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let's bow and pray. Lord, be with us in the preaching of your word and in the listening of your word, for your word changes people. It changes not only those who hear it for the first time and convert and love Jesus Christ, but Lord, those who love you are sensitive to the preaching of your word and to your word. And as we read through these scriptures, as we learn more about you, as we learn more about Paul, draw our hearts ever closer to you. Magnify yourself. As we sang this morning, Alleluia, praise Yahweh. That is what we desire. That is our hope. Bring the Spirit upon us and to teach us and to guide us, that we might walk from here this morning praising you evermore for the wonderful blessings that you bestow upon us. But Lord, even more than that, for the wonderful blessing that you are, for you are glorious and worthy to be praised. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I must say at the outset here this morning that Paul, if you read through this, especially if you read through it in the Greek text, Paul can barely contain himself. As he comes to verse 3, right? Again, our memory verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And if you're sitting here this morning, you say, wow, that's a long sentence. Guess what? Verses 3 all the way down to, I believe it is verse 14, is one sentence in the Greek. That's one sentence. Paul just breaks out. I mean, and I don't know if you've ever done this. Have you ever spent time in prayer and you've been in prayer and you've been praying and all of a sudden, whether it's the Spirit of God, whether it's the appreciation of Christ within you, you just begin to thank the Lord for his bountiful blessings. It's like a dam breaks in your prayer and you're just like, Lord, thank you. And then you just start thanking him. You just start praising him. That's what Paul is doing here. As he comes to verse 3 and he begins to go down, he is just extolling the virtues of God Almighty. I mean, that's Paul. He opens simply enough in verse 1 with a traditional Hellenistic introduction. He gives his name as the sender of the letter, and then he gives the recipients to whom he is writing. And then a greeting. So you see the sender of the letter is Paul, the recipients are the Ephesians, and then he gives a greeting in verse 2. And oftentimes, you know, as we read through Scripture, okay, we're going through Ephesians, or we're going through Philippians, and then you skip over this part. You kind of just, boom, 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 boom. Let me get to the meat of the passage. When the reality of it really is, if God didn't want us to look at each and every single word of Scripture, he wouldn't have put it in there. So we'll stop this morning and we'll go very slow. And we start simple enough this morning with Paul's name, right? Paul. Here is a man in Scripture who was also called Saul. Saul was his Hebrew name. A man who was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. A man who stood by. You think about the past of Paul, this is a man who stood by and consented to the death of Stephen. Right? Isn't that what Scripture tells us? Stephen is being hauled out to be stoned. Standing by is Saul. He's literally holding their coats. He is a man filled with such hatred and such bitterness that Acts chapter 8, verse 3 describes him in this way, as ravaging the church. Just ravaging the church of Christ. It describes him as entering house after house. That is, he is going from house to house to house. What is he doing? He is dragging off men and women to put them all into prison. That's what the Scripture says. This is who Saul was. And in the book of Acts, chapter 9, the chapter begins with this description. Now Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's the disciples of Jesus Christ. What does he do? He went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus. In other words, he went to the high priest, he got letters of commendation so that he could go up to Damascus. And what's he going to do when he gets up to Damascus? So that if he found any belonging to the way, that is, if he found any Christians whatsoever, both men and women, he might bring them in bound, tied up, down to Jerusalem for a hearing. That's who this man was. He was the first great persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. What happened? We all know the story of what happened. Jesus happened, right? Jesus entered the life of Paul, at this point Saul. He's on his way up to persecute the Christians. And Jesus appears to him, a bright light surrounding him. Saul. Saul uses his name twice. Emphasis. Why are you persecuting me? Paul says, who are you, Lord? He's instantly blinded. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, the interesting thing here is, who has been persecuted? It is the saints of Christ, right? It's the believers in Christ. It's the church of Christ that's been persecuted since Jesus Christ went up. But the persecution of the church of Jesus Christ is the persecution of Christ himself. So he says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus Christ appeared to Saul and he would never be the same again. And he never ever would forget that moment. If you go through the book of Acts over and over again, he tells anyone and everyone that will listen the story of his conversion. He uses here, though, in the text, he doesn't use Saul, does he? He doesn't use his Hebrew name. He uses his Roman name. And interestingly enough, most Roman names had three names, you know, Marcus, Aurelius, whatever, the last name. Paul would have been the third name in that, Marcus Aurelius Paul. It would have been that third name, a Roman name. And he uses his Roman name, Paul, perhaps because it bore more weight with the Gentiles that he was writing to. He was writing to predominantly Gentiles in Ephesus. Or maybe he began to use his name, Paul, because he wished to put things in perspective. Why? Because the name Paul meant little. It meant small. And if you know anything about Paul, he's always attributing to God, God's greatness. I didn't do it, God did it. So he starts off by using his Roman name, Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostolos in the Greek. In classical Greek, this is used primarily of ships being sent out for cargo. They're being sent out to collect things. So in a very, there's a broad sense to this word apostolos, and there's a very acute sense, there's a very specific sense to it. In a broad sense, apostolos simply means a sent one. It means a messenger. In fact, Paul uses it as messenger in Philippians 2:25 when he speaks of Epaphroditus. The scripture says, Philippians 2:25 says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, apostolos, and minister to my need. He was a messenger of Paul. So that happens relatively rare in scripture that it is used in that way. But far more frequently, it refers to a specific office of the Church of Jesus Christ. It refers specifically to those who are called as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we go through the scripture, according to scripture, the apostles must meet two qualifications. And we see those, I believe, in Acts 1. Number one, they must have been a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have had to have seen him rise from the dead. They would have had to have seen him in person. But number two, they must have been a specific commission by Christ himself. Christ himself must have commissioned them. Very personal. Furthermore, a true apostle would have substantiated his claims with doing the miraculous things. He would have done the miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 states, "For signs of a true," and this is Paul, "for the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And Paul has done this, right? As we look in Scripture, Paul has raised the dead, right? Paul has healed people. Scripture even says that people would take his handkerchief over to someone and that person would be healed. Paul would lay hands on someone and they would receive the Holy Spirit. Paul would go out and he would cast out demons. So Paul did all of these wondrous miracles. The office of the apostle then was a very select group of individuals. We had the 11, then we had Matthias, right, added to it. And there were only a handful of more. Perhaps James was an apostle. Perhaps Barnabas was an apostle. But it was a very select group of individuals. And the apostolic gift would run out. In fact, Paul calls himself the last one, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 through 9, he says, "Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And then he goes on to say, "I'm not even worthy of it. But last of all, he appeared to me. There are no more apostles of Jesus Christ walking around today, though there are some." If you went online and searched, some churches say they are apostles, but they are certainly not apostles in the scriptural sense of the word. Apostles were that special group of individuals uniquely appointed by Jesus Christ himself and given authority to speak and to write that which was the words of God. They were sent by God. They were messengers of God. To disbelieve or to disobey them was to disbelieve or disobey God. So when Paul says, Paul in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there is a weightiness to that statement. Very few people are apostles of Jesus Christ. There's an authority to this statement, as if Paul's words were coming from Jesus Christ himself. And we know from Sean's sermon that they are Scripture. The book of Ephesians is Scripture. It is God-breathed. Paul's credentials to the Ephesians is unquestionable. But even Paul in the text, if we read it, is quick to point out that this is not something that he has earned, right? He's always quick to point that out. It's not something that has been conferred upon him by some council of men. But it is, as the text says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is not something Paul has done. This is something that God has done. It is God who has taken the initiative. And Paul wants to make that perfectly clear here because it's all part of him extolling the virtues of God. Paul was on his way to arrest Christians and murder Christians. That's what he was in the middle of doing when God sovereignly reached down and called him into salvation. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9, to the left. You don't have to turn there. Chapter 8 says, "Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Speaking about Stephen, breathing threats throughout, all he could do, trying to find any Christian, every Christian. And so he's received it. "Now Saul, still breathing," verse 1, "threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he traveled, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground. And though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. Leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither eating nor drinking. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Now Paul is in the midst of prayer here. He is not eating. He's not drinking. He is troubled. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So the Lord has shown Paul that Ananias is coming. He has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so he might receive his sight. But Ananias answered. Now Ananias knows the history of Paul here. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints of Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call upon his name. But what does God say? Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul is a chosen vessel of the Lord. Flip over to chapter 22. Paul is recounting this. We pick it up in verse 12, and we learn a little bit more about Ananias and what Ananias said. Chapter 22, verse 12. A certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of all the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. Now, this is Paul recounting his story. He came to me, and standing near, he said to me, Brother Saul. I wonder how many of us would have referred to Saul as brother if we had known all the things that he had done. But Ananias is trusting in the Lord. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him. Now listen to Ananias' description. And he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up now and be baptized. Wash away your sin. Paul was an apostle not because he wanted to be. He was a believer not because he chose Jesus Christ as his Savior. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, chosen by God. From the very beginning of his epistle, Paul wants the Ephesians to know that this God, it is God himself who calls the individual. It is God himself who saves. It is God who is at the forefront of salvation. You can turn back with me to Galatians. It is, as Ephesians 1:11 says, it is God who works all things after the counsel of his will. God alone is majestic. He alone is eternal. God alone is everlasting and self-sufficient and self-existent. He doesn't need anyone. And every single thing is subjected to him. And I loved Jim's prayer this morning. Listen, not one atom binds with another. Not one electron spins, but that God is watching over it. God is sustaining every single element of the universe. Not a bird hops to the ground apart from the sovereign God ruling and guiding all things to the splendor and majesty of his glory. It is only in this environment, mind you, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the great weight there, by the will of God, this is something that God has done. It is only in this environment can you and I truly say, as Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and those who are called according to his purpose. Why? Because God is sovereign in and of everything. How reassuring to all of us that God still reigns both in heaven and on earth. Our world could be spinning out of control, even in our own lives. The way that we might see our life is everything is spinning out of control, no order, chaos, and yet God is still on the throne, willing and working as he would have it. And because of this, we are always to be grateful, always for the grace and the mercy that God shows and showers upon us. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Heavy statement, weighted statement, theological statement. That is his introduction. That is his name. I am the sender of this letter. And then he says in the second part of verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints, right? The recipients of the letter. It is the Ephesians, and I've talked about that. There are a few early manuscripts that doesn't have Ephesians in there, but we believe for sure that it was written to the Ephesians. It was a letter that was sent out. And the believers here are described in two different ways. Number one, they are called the saints. Tois hagios in the Greek. Now, if you're a former Catholic here, or even if you're still a Catholic here, when you say the word saint, it means something totally different to a Catholic than it might mean to a Protestant. If you grew up in the Catholic Church like I did. According to the Roman Catholic Church, a saint is someone who, through a church process called canonization, has this title conferred upon them. It is given to them, not while they are living, but after they have died. What the person does is this council gets together and they look at the life of this individual, and if this person was exceedingly, abundantly holy in all that they had done multiple deeds. If they had done all of these things, only then are they considered to potentially be a saint. But remind you that this person is dead now. Their works are being considered. One other thing that has to happen for an individual to be a saint, according to the Catholic Church, is that individual, to prove that they are now in heaven, must now do a miraculous work or works on earth. Wow. It's very works-oriented. And the saints in the Roman Catholic Church are praised for their holiness. In fact, if you're a Catholic or a former Catholic here, you understand and know that sometimes you pray to these saints. They had forgotten that there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you see them praying to Mary, that you'll see them praying to Joseph, and there are patron saints for all different kinds of different things. So when you say saint to me, at least from an unbiblical standpoint, I'm thinking, you know, the whole Catholic system has this works-centered saint out there. Somebody that's up here. I could never achieve sainthood. I could never be a saint. But this is a distorted and a corrupted use of Scripture here. The Word of God is twisted. This word, the saints, tois hagios, the word is used throughout the entire New Testament to refer to anyone and everyone who's a believer. If you trust in Jesus Christ today, you are a saint. The word literally means, get this, it means holy one. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the holy ones. You can see the word, this saint is found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament Hebrew word for that is kadosh, right? And we learned when we looked at the holiness of God, God is holy, holy, holy. It's that word. It's kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. He is holy. It literally means holy ones. And it refers to something or someone, if you remember that sermon, who's dedicated and consecrated to God. They're set aside and separated for God's use and God's glory. That's what it means to be a holy one. They are set apart for God's use. And Paul here in our text is reminding them that they belong to God, that they are to be holy, that they are called to be holy too in the midst of pagan idolatry in Ephesus. Remember, they're still in Ephesus. You're the holy ones. You're the called out ones. 1 Peter 2:9 describes the believer in this way. Listen to this. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You belong to God. So that, purpose statement, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has brought you out of darkness into that marvelous light. You're to be holy to proclaim the word of God. What good does it do if you act worldly and proclaim the word of God? No good. You cast aspersions on the name of Christ. And it's interesting to note from the text, right? that Paul was originally a persecutor of the Christians, right? That's what he did. He persecuted the Christians. The Ephesians themselves were pagan worshipers, right? Who did they worship? We looked at Artemis last week, Diana. They may have been Caesar worshipers. You have one person who hated Christians. He tried to kill Christians. You have another group of individuals who were into the occult. They were into magic. But God called them out of it. What a beautiful picture. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are never, ever too far from God. Ever. This should encourage us when we have loved ones, especially if they're hostile to the word, if they're hostile to the gospel. We might have people in our lives who are enthralled with the world and they want to live in the world and that's all they want is the world. We just keep preaching the word to them. Keep sharing the gospel with them. You have individuals, maybe you know someone who hates Christ and hates Christianity. Keep preaching the gospel to them. God still shows his wondrous power and his grace by delivering even the worst of sinners like you and I, right? He saved me, he saved you, he saved Paul, he saved the Ephesians. He can save that individual in your life who's troubling your heart, brother, sister, mother, children. Trust in him, pray to him. All of these wondrous things, right? He's called us out of all of these wondrous things. Who we were and now to be called holy ones? To be used as his holy instruments, to me, is beyond comprehension. So they're described as saints. You and I are described as saints. You and I are described as holy ones. Do you live up to that? Do you walk in that? Would somebody look at your life and see you as a holy one? But that is how Paul describes him. That is how Scripture describes all of the believers. But there's a second way in which he describes them, and I like this. He describes them as faithful. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Oh, there's so much tied up in that beautiful word. There's an active sense to that word and there's a passive sense to that. In one sense, it's talking about the fact that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are now believers. They believe in Christ. They have faith in Christ. They've trusted Christ. The Ephesians have believed all the things that Paul had preached them. Remember, he went there and he was there day and night preaching the word of God. They believed all of that. It's an active sense. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed that he was sent by God. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and the Holy One of Israel. They believed that he died for our sins. They believed that he rose again. They believed that he is the way and the truth and the life. They believe all of these things. It's active. They have processed all that has been preached to them. And the Lord has opened their eyes to see the truthfulness of it all. And now they rest in that truth. The way you and I rest in the truths that have been preached to us. So that's the active sense. There's an active sense in which they believe firmly. They put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a passive sense here. What does that mean? It's talking about the fact that they are faithful. That is, that they are keeping the faith, right? They are persevering in the faith. They are enduring. Oh, what a joy to see that they are enduring, especially in the environment that they're in. They not only believe, but they are persevering in this belief. And there's a joy in that, and Paul is overjoyed with it. You think about 3 John, verse 4 says, John, right? Remember John originally was this man who wanted to call down fire and brimstone, right? And then the Lord got a hold of his heart, and then he somehow becomes known as the apostle of love. Well, you know what he said? 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And I can relate with that. You know, right now we have so many, there are individuals going off to college. We have children in college. And we have, in essence, we've tried to raise our children in the home. We've tried to raise them to love Jesus Christ. We've tried to raise them to love the Word of God. And then at some point we let them out. And it's almost as if we let them out into the world and they go off to college. And then when they're at college, you know, they have all these temptations, all of these things running around that could tempt them. And yet, when they come home for the parent to see them walking with the Lord, there's no greater joy, is there? You've sent them out there. They've been tempted beyond belief. The world has tried to crush them. The world has tried to grab them. And then to see them stand in their faith, to see them believe, to see them be faithful, there's no greater joy for a parent. Oh, we love that. And Paul here in this text, he's overjoyed. We looked at all the paganism that was in Ephesus. All of these things are pressing upon these individuals. Temptations all around, and yet they remain faithful. They remain believers. And that's our charge today. In the midst of all that happens in this world, that we would be holy, that we would be faithful, that we would endure. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the holy ones who are at Ephesus, who are faithful. How is any of that possible? How are we to be called holy when each of us, if we truly know ourselves, we say, hey, I'm not holy. How do we live a holy life? How is any of this possible? Why doesn't Paul himself go back to persecuting the Christians? Why doesn't he? Why don't the Ephesians just start to worship Artemis all over again? How can anyone maintain a holy life, be an instrument of God set apart for his holy purpose? In and of ourselves, we cannot. We can't. But God can. God can. That's why that little phrase is there. And who are the faithful in Christ Jesus? The answer always comes back to being in Jesus Christ. He is the one that helps us to persevere. I have that verse. We read it this morning, and how wonderful it is. From Philippians. Listen to this. Paul writing to the Philippians, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who brings you through it. It's Christ who perfects you. Why? Because we're in him. Do you ever think about that phrase? We are going to see that phrase over and over again. In Christ, in him. We are in him. We belong to Christ. We are wrapped in Christ like a cloak. We are attached to him like a branch. We are a part of him, and he is a part of us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there is an eternal, unbreakable spiritual bond that exists between the believer and Jesus Christ, their Savior. We are, in some mystical way, united with him. That's Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. And nothing can or will undo that. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, what a tremendous, staggering, overwhelming truth that I am a part of Christ. Wonder at that. That's a beautiful thing. In Romans 6, 3 through it, it says this, listen to how connected we are with Christ. Paul says this, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? Have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him. We're right with him. Listen to this. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We are connected with him in a way that we can't fully understand. Paul begins in the book of Ephesians by saying, don't miss God. Don't miss God. Don't miss his sovereignty. Don't miss the fact that it is God who wills. It is God who saves. It is God who keeps you. Only and solely through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Paul finishes his basic introduction knowing all of this, right? What does he say in verse 2? First he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God,
To the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. You're going to see that word over and over again in the next few months. It means kindness. It means favor. It means unmerited favor. It's something that you've been given that you cannot earn and you do not deserve. That's what grace means. You say to yourself, well, wait a minute. Hasn't grace been conferred upon us as we came to be a believer? Yes, yes, it has, right? Romans 2:8, for by grace you've been saved. Grace has been conferred upon you as a believer in Jesus Christ. But God is so good that his grace and peace are like waves on the seashore. They just keep coming over and over and over, grace upon grace upon grace. It never stops, even after you come to believe. The word is used 155 times in the New Testament, 100 times in Paul's epistles alone. We see it 12 times in the book of Ephesians. And as one writer writes, this is no mere introductory cliche. Grace to you, he says, grace is the gospel in one word. By grace you've been saved through faith. And as a believer, we are given grace and salvation, but we must remember we are maintained by grace. It was grace that saved us, and it is grace that sustains us. It's all poured out on us by a loving God. It's like my brother Tim always says, Jesus changes everything. He does. Paul not only wishes them grace, but he also wishes them peace. Eirene in the Greek. Peace is a stream that runs from the fountain of grace. It's the present possession of all of those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, yet many of us don't seem to know it. We have that peace. We are in possession of that peace. Philippians 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. There is a peace that comes first and foremost. I mean, we have peace with God, but now God instills us with that peace, and it all kind of comes back to God's sovereignty in all things. He is the source of the wonderful blessing. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has begun his letter extolling our wondrous God and Savior Jesus Christ. He has laid a foundation upon which to build the rest of this letter. The foundation is this. It is God who is sovereign. It is God who wills. It is God who saves. It is God who grants us grace and peace even after our conversion. And now, having established that everything, the foundation of everything, is the blessed bringer, God, he's the one that brings us our blessings. Now, Paul and our text in the next few weeks will shower us or show us all the wonderful blessings that come in Christ. But first and foremost, we've got to remember who they come from. They come from God the Father and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's why Paul says in our scripture verse for the month, blessed be, he's extolling God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why, Paul? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We've got it all. Do we know it this morning? I'll close with this quote. A vast deposit of riches has been made for the Christian in the bank of heaven. It is the oldest bank in existence. It dates way back to before the world was. It does not belong to time and earth, but to eternity in heaven. And unlike the banks of earth, it is as unshakable and steadfast as the triune God who founded it. Its doors are never closed, day or night, to a child of God. And as for a run on it, nothing would please the Heavenly Father more than to have a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment demand for its treasures. Let's bow and pray. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, help us this morning to just thank you for who you are and what you are. Help us, Almighty Father, to walk from here today recognizing, Lord, number one, that you are sovereign in all things. But number two, Lord, that you have bestowed upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, just the title of holy ones, and Lord, those who love you know that we feel so unfit to bear that name, but we are called to bear that name by Jesus Christ, and it is the Spirit within us, Lord, that makes us holy, not we ourselves. Help us to be holy vessels. Help us to share the gospel with those around us. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be faithful despite the struggles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.